want to read tonight from Acts chapter 12, the end of that chapter, and the beginning of Acts chapter 13, just a few verses that are kind of crucial verses, I think, in terms of our thinking about the life of this church and our involvement in world mission and what it means to be a sending church. So Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 through to the first five verses of Acts 13. It says this: "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." It's a very simple little passage, but it's a passage that talks about the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch had collected up some money with some other churches, and they'd sent money to Jerusalem. And Paul, or Saul, as he's known here, and Barnabas had taken this money down to Jerusalem as a mission project, and now they had come back to the church in Antioch, and they meet with the church, and the church is worshipping, and a part of its worship life, it's praying and it's fasting, and they come to this decision that it is time, the Spirit has called them to nominate Saul and Barnabas, and set them apart for the work that God has called them to. Now, this is a really interesting church, and if you were here this morning, you would have heard Murray talk about a passage right at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it talks about the Spirit leading the church to take the message to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in many ways, Antioch was at the extreme end of that. And it took the church a long time to wake up to that plan and to that mission and to get there. And now this church on the periphery, if you like, the edges of their known kind of situation, is the church that's being called to send out Saul and Barnabas into mission. Interesting bunch of people mentioned. The first one who's mentioned is Barnabas. He's a Jew and he's from Cyprus. The second one is Simeon, and he's a Niger, meaning he's a black African. So part of the leadership was Jewish, and part of the leadership was black African. And the next name that's mentioned is Lucius, who's from Cyrene, which would have been North African. So we've got a Jew from Cyprus, a black African, and a North African. And then we've got Manaen, who was a Jewish name, but interesting enough, he was a good friend of Herod. Now, Herod was the person who had John the Baptist executed and was a part of Jesus' trial. Now, this person's a good friend of the person who had John the Baptist executed and was part of Jesus' trial leading to his crucifixion. Now, that's an interesting person to be part of the leadership of the church. And lastly, Saul. It was a mixed bunch. Ethnically and in terms of experience and background, these were the teachers and prophets of the church. And they, together with the church in worship, heard this call to send these two out to the work that God had called them to. Now, like any church, the church at Antioch could have said, well, we need our best leaders here. And Barnabas and Saul, they've done some mission stuff already. Well, they should hang around here and be with us now. But they don't. They're willing to say, let them go. Let them move out further. Which is a brave move for any church. And this young church was willing to say, no, God is calling them, we'll send them. But after that, it's incredibly vague what they're asked to do. It's very much like the situation for Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he's called to go to a land I will show you. Isn't that great? Clear mission, Abraham. Your call is to go to a land that I will show you. That's relatively vague, isn't it? You know, no details. And here, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work I've got for them. No destination, clarity, no clarity about the work itself. It's kind of vague. And it's kind of vague about how they have the sense of call. We're told who's a part of it, But we're not told how they received the call. Was it in a sense of an internal calling? Was it a sense of prophecy? Did it happen in the worship life of the church? We don't know. We just know that as the church prayed and worshipped and fasted, there was a sense amongst the church leadership and the church generally that God was calling these two people to go, and the church heard it and said, yes, we're sending them out. We believe in this. We're part of this. So they laid hands on them, and they went out to begin this mission, one of the first of the missions of Paul. And later in Acts chapter 14, they come back and report back to the church of all that's happened. Now, Murray and I sat down this week, and he said, what are you going to talk on? And I said, Acts 12 through to Acts 13, first few verses. I've been struggling about what to talk on for a while, and I've kind of settled on this. And Murray said, oh, it's probably a good passage, because way back at the beginning of the missions conventions, in the early years, this was a key passage where the church found in Scripture the call to be a sending church. This was a key passage. Oh, great. I wasn't aware of that. It happened before I arrived. But this is kind of a key passage of this church. As Mick was saying last week, this isn't just the biblical story. This is the Spraydon story. A story that's been part of the lifeblood of this church for 36 or more years. That this church is a sending church. A church that helps people to distinguish the call of God and stands alongside them and sends them into world mission. Now, this passage talks about people. And tonight, basically, I want to talk about people and have some people up here with me talking. And the first ones I really want to talk about is someone who kind of encapsulates the world mission theme for me. And the last time that I spoke at a missions convention, which is about 10 or 12 or something odd years ago, I told this story. And it was about the early mission to China and a man, Hudson Taylor, who was very famously went to China and began the China Inland Mission. And after a few years of being there, he came back to England, and his longing was that there would be others who would feel the sense of call and go to China. And he picked up on the words of the hymn that we began the service with tonight, Charles Wesley's hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues. And Hudson said, if I had £1,000, I'd give it all to China. And if I had 1,000 lives, I'd give every one for China. And he came back to Britain, and he got to know a family of famous cricketers, including the C.T. Studd, Charles Thomas Studd. And he was a very famous Cambridge cricketer. And as Hudson talked about his experience of China and what was going on there, three of the Studd family boys, careful how you say that, came to faith. And one of them, Charles, was caught up in the sense of mission to China. And he went back to Cambridge University, and he organized a mission with an evangelist from America to tell this story. And his mates came in the first night that D.L. Moody was speaking, and they came in for a good time. They came in rowdy and noisy, and they were going to make fun of this clown from America with his funny accent. And some of them were throwing chairs around while he was speaking. And they were playing on their text phones when he was... No, sorry, they didn't have those then. But they would have been if they had them, you know. And they were just there for a great time. But over the succession of talks that D.L. Moody gave there, 200 young people gave their lives to Christ. And seven of them became known as the Cambridge Seven, who went to China and joined the China Inland Mission and met Hudson Taylor there and became key figures in taking the gospel to China. And one of them marked in yellow there is Cecil Polehill Turner. He was a guard from the Dragoon Guards, a very reasonably well-known young officer. And tonight I want to ask Ruth to come up. If Ruth, here she is. Ruth, this is your great-great-grandfather. And your great-great-grandmother was Eleanor.
That's correct, yeah.
And I thought it would be nice to ask Ruth a couple of questions about this family heritage of mission. And the first thing I really want to ask you about is, what's an incident that kind of epitomizes them, and how has that struck you?
That would have to be, these guys were focused mainly on trying to get into Tibet. So at the time they were near the border, living in a wee hut, and had a lot of contact with the Tibetan people, but also the Chinese as well. In this one instance, there'd been a big drought in the land, and the Chinese had thought blaming it on the foreigners, these missionaries. And so yeah, this was one morning when a mob of Chinese rioters, I guess, came into their house, tore Eleanor away from her two young children, bound her and Cecil, and just beat them and kicked them and dragged them through the streets, and were deciding whether they should throw them into the river or stone them or just leave them in the sun to bake, when a officer came along and said, no, we should take them to the magistrate. So they did that, and the magistrate was on the Pohl's side, so he kind of hid them in a room. But the mob was still rioting and weren't going away, so what they did was, there was two Chinese Christians living with them at the time, so they said to them, you know, are these charges against the Pohl's correct? And they said no, and they said, would you mind if we bet you, and just to appease the crowd? And so these two Chinese men allowed that to happen. They said yes, and what it says in the book, the words are, they bet them until the flesh on their thighs was raw. Like, I thought, oh, far out, amazing. So then they were still kept in this room and reunited with their kids, thankfully, and then a couple of days later kind of escaped in the night. From there, went back to England to recuperate, and 3 years later went back to China. So, yeah, that was just one thing that, well, I guess it struck me mainly because I thought, man, if something, had it gone a different way that day, I wouldn't be here. That's the first thing I thought, I suppose. But, yeah, I just thought, man, the courage and, yeah, amazing. And all through their time in China, they were just always so thankful to God, and God is so faithful to us. My cup overfloweth. You know, stuff like this, and yeah, just amazing, really, inspiring.
That's great. And what inspires you about their lives and what you've read in the books about them and you know through the family stories?
It really struck me, especially with the Cambridge Seven, there seemed to be a point in each of their lives where their faith came to a point where they had to, you know, they're Christians, but then they came to a point where they actually surrendered all to God, and it was really pivotal, and from there that's where they were all led into overseas mission. But yeah, it was like they didn't have their own agenda for life, you know, it was to live with Christ. And yeah, that's really been challenging me lately, I guess, I'd love to be able to get to that point where I can surrender all, you know, so yeah, very inspiring.
Great. And you've got a piece you were going to read from your grandmother, great-grandmother's diary?
I guess what also struck me is the whole time they're in, 9 years they're in China, and, you know, trying to get into Tibet, and obviously there's many of them, and yet loads of unconverted Chinese and Tibetans, and they were constantly praying for more workers, more Europeans to feel led to go to China, you know, constantly all the time. And then after their 3 years in England, about to go back, this is what my great-great-grandmother wrote, and it kind of struck me because I thought she would have said something different, but I'll just read it here. She says, "Dear friends who may be thinking of missionary work, whatever others may say, my own strong feeling is that I would urge no one to go. I would not appeal to any man or woman to go out as a missionary. All I would say to you is, the field is the world. All nations are to be taught. If we are servants, we may not pick and choose our task. We must each one be very, very sure that we are acting under the Master's orders in the place that he has appointed." Yeah, it just challenged me, I guess. Firstly, I kind of thought, oh, you know, our default position is often, I'll stay here, and if God calls me, I'll go. I kind of thought, oh, what if maybe it's supposed to be the other way around? Okay, I'll go, unless God, I'm very, very sure that I'm supposed to be here. And the other thing I got out of it too is, if we do feel we're supposed to be here, just to realise that we are missionaries as well. You know, it's all nations to be taught.
Yep.
And again, I guess from that surrender and theme as well, you know, how often do we actually involve God in our, you know, where should I live? God, what type of house should I live in? Where should I send my kids to school? You know, it's all our own agenda for life. So, I guess that's really been speaking to me at the moment, just about surrender and our own agendas for life. So,
fantastic.
Yeah, that's all.
Thank you very much, Ruth. Thank you. When these guys went out, they had to give up their English clothing and their English way of life and completely change to become like the Chinese. And the next picture is one that of from Ruth's family, which was taken somewhere around the early part of this mission. It's the next click, and which obviously dates back to something about the early parts of this inland China mission. I've called this Remembering the Future, because I think we can only go as a church into the future of mission by remembering our past. And I think one of the neat things about Dwayne and Ruth and their family is they've chosen to name one of their kids Hudson. And why did they name him Hudson? Because it's a constant reminder of Hudson Taylor and his call to mission and his effect on their family. And as we look into the future, we need to mine the past. We need to mine the past of the story of this church and its commitment and its heart for mission. And we need to mine the heart of people like Cecil Polhill Turner and his wife Eleanor and Hudson Taylor. But most of all, we need to mine the heart of God. Because at the center of the heart of God, we're told God is Missio Dei. Dei meaning God, Missio meaning at the heart of God. That's our story, but most important of all, it's God's story. And as we look into the future, we need to be people who mind the past, who remember the past so that we can go forward. Because the world that we're going into is a very different place. And very briefly, I want to say something about the world that we're going into. Three very quick points. But first of all, a video, a little snippet of what this world might look like. The world is changing incredibly fast. And one of the key things that's happening, these three things very quickly, is the center of gravity is moving. And it's moving away from countries like Russia and America that used to be the centers of power, and to a new set of countries like China and India, the European Union, Korea and Japan. And that's politically, it's economically, it's in terms of technology, it's in terms of military power. The gravity of the world is shifting. And it means that the four C's are groaning. The first C is communism, and its communism is on its knees everywhere. But the second C we see groaning is capitalism. And probably this week we've seen capitalism begin to buckle, and we're not sure what's going to happen next. And the size of the issues are just phenomenal, as the world's greatest power seems to be coming under real extreme stress. After a war that's cost them $3 trillion and a possible saving of the stock market economy and large companies that might cost them trillions or at least a trillion more. Just thought for a minute, I just want to give you a sense of scale. If I had $1 million and $100 notes, and I stacked them in a pile, it would be about the height of this Bible, roughly. If I had to have $1 billion stacked in $100 notes, it would be about the size of 3 lots of the cathedral here in Christchurch. But if I had $1 trillion stacked in $100 notes, it's about 20 times the size of Mount Everest. These are phenomenal amounts of money, phenomenal amounts. And it's the sign of a system coming to its knees. It just can't keep printing with every printer in America and every home running to print money to solve its problems. The third sea that's groaning is creation. As we face the world, one of the big issues we face is how is the environment going to be looked after? And who's going to lead the way? And who's going to pay some of the costs to lead that way? And the fourth sea that's groaning is Christianity. As the center of gravity of Christianity moves from the white west to the southern countries of the world, particularly Asia and Africa, and the Christian movements, both theological and church, are struggling with that change. We're watching the Anglican Church struggle with it on many issues worldwide. The world that Cecil Polhill Turner went into was a huge adventure, but the world of mission in front of us is, I think, an even bigger adventure. The second thing that's changing, and changing remarkably, is what they call globalization. The world is becoming, for some people, a global village that they can trip around and have wonderful holidays in and live in tax-free havens and enjoy themselves. But the reality is that for most people, it's becoming global pillage. As the poor are getting poorer and the needs of the world are skyrocketing for the majority of people. And this phenomena only seems to be increasing in pace, particularly around the people who are becoming nobodies. And the resurgence of slavery, whether it be in workplaces or in the sex trade, or children in farms or in sport for rich people, or the loss of rights in places like Guantanamo Bay and refugee camps, and the so-called compassion fatigue of people like us who don't have the same compassion as we used to. And I haven't read studies in New Zealand, but certainly studies in Australia are showing compassion fatigue is growing. And Australians are becoming meaner as they look at the needs of the world. And the third thing, a searching for an incarnate faith, I ended up calling it. A faith which is human, which can touch us as people as Jesus touched the people around him, in a world that seems to be splitting into a religious terrorism and fanaticism or just no belief at all. This is a huge mission field. It's a massive mission field. And I would believe that if God raised people up to go to China and other places like that, that God is calling people to go into this new world. And sometimes there is a generation which is called to make a stand and to change the world. And if ever we need that now. These aren't small changes. These are huge changes. And it needs people with a different base and a different set of beliefs who are willing to challenge and move into this world. And I want to introduce you to some of the ones who are heading in that direction and ask them to come on up now. These people coming up are people who have been preparing for world mission in different ways in our church. And because we've only got so much time, I want to ask them just one question each. That kind of gives you a wee bit of flavour of who they are and what they're preparing for. So Shauna here in the red has been doing some work in linguistic stuff and at Bible College, is involved in the Addington community. And I just want to ask Shauna, kind of, what are you doing now that might be preparation for the future?
That's a really good question. Thanks, Alan. Well, I'm in Addington at the moment, and I'd like to hope that whatever I'm doing now, if I go overseas, I'll pretty much be doing the same thing, except I'll be speaking a different language and living in a different culture. So in Addington, we're just a group of people focusing on one community, and if you go overseas, then you go and you focus on a particular community or a people group or an area, and so it's quite similar in that sense. Also, the area is sort of a lower socioeconomic area. So, and again, if I go overseas, I want to go to some kind of third world country. And though it's not massively poorer, in fact, my flatmate made a comment the other day, how am I going to live in India if I can't cope with a messy kitchen? But anyway, that's another story. Also, another thing is we're really focused on hospitality. And again, if I go overseas, having an open door and loving people around you and just welcoming people is really important. And we're living in a sort of team, a group of people as well in Addington. And again, overseas, you're always working in teams and you've got to learn about conflict resolution and dealing with people in your team. And things like avoiding burnout as well, that's really important too. So it's all really important. Thanks.
Thank you. Now, Silas, behind you, has, with Sharika, been training in a mission college up north and came back to Christchurch this year, perhaps with intentions of heading out relatively soon. Kind of what's happening?
Yeah, ever since I was 18, I wanted to become a missionary, pretty much. And it seems to be moving further and further away, but the goal is still the same. Initially, our plan was to think about doing the candidates course at WEC in 2009, after we got married. But we've come to the realization that after talking to the Missions Council here, to parents, to people at WEC as well, we've come to the realization that maybe it's a good idea to do some further studies for several reasons, visa being one of them. Mm-hmm. Experience being another, just because the place we're thinking about is quite a hard place, and I thought it would be good to have a profession that would help me in that, so I'm studying social work at the moment. And as you can see, Sharika has got babies on the way as well, so in retrospect, it was probably a really, really good idea to stay here. We didn't know that when I signed up for uni, but it seems like it worked out well, so the goal is still missions, and we see our place here similar to Shauna, to just get stuck in missions here, build relationships with other missionaries, gain from their experiences, and prepare ourselves in that way. So we've still got contacts with WEC, we've still got contacts with missionaries here, and with the Youth Missions Council and different things. So yeah, stay here, and soon, hopefully.
Prepare, yes. Now, Elena, your family, you're sort of third generation facing this question, maybe more. And we've got a habit around here of singing songs like, you know, I'll go to the end of the earth and I'll go anywhere that God wants me to go. How do you feel when you hear songs like that?
I actually don't really know what I want to do at the moment, deciding if I want to continue with my degree or not. So when I sing those songs, I think I'm more like, Lord, as the words say, like, if you do want me to go, I will totally go. And for me at the moment, it's more, I just really want to do your will. So if you want me to do that, then yeah, I'll go.
Mm. It's good to have friends, isn't it?
It is,
yeah. Now, Sarika, you're from India. So come on, what does being a missionary mean to you? What do you think of? What does it mean for you?
For me, missionaries have always been white people and are always associated with colonialism. And when I got the call to be a missionary, that thought was a hurdle to me. And it was something that I needed to work through. And then I realized that, in God's eye, it doesn't matter whether you're white or black or whatever color or who you are as a person. It just matters that you're willing to do as he says, and you're willing to go. Yeah, so, yeah, that's me.
Great. Now, Matt, you've been overseas. You've been in Chad. You've been there for about 10 months, working there in Africa, and now you've come back, and you might be around for 3 or 5 years. What's happening? What's the story?
When we went to Chad, the fact that I'm an engineer and Ruth's a doctor meant that Christians could get into a 100% Muslim area where otherwise they might not be welcomed. And as an example of how this helps, our colleague there, from one point of view, was a cultural liaison and a translator. From the other point of view, he was an evangelist. So while we're back in New Zealand, we want to do this bit more training. For me, I want to learn about water and wastewater in particular, mm-hmm. Because I think that would be of great demand in the third world. And for Ruth, it would be good to get some more medical experience, and we're both considering doing some theological and missiological sort of training. So I guess the answer to the question is that we're doing more training for the purpose that I think will be more useful overseas when we've done that.
Okay, thank you. And Nathan, I mean, a quirky question for you really, but these guys came around home and we yakked for a while on Thursday night, and I heard a lot more of their stories than you can hear tonight. But one of the things that came out was your sense of call to world mission, in part at least, in a strong part, came through your high school hymn, song.
Yes, it was in my seventh form year, and there was two phrases from our high school song that really struck me. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And I was singing this, and there was an audible suggestion, you know, came with this, that you could do this. And that moment just sort of subtly twisted how I looked at all the things that I thought I wanted to do subsequently. So,
great. I can't say my high school song moved me to mission, but yeah, I'm pleased it happens, yeah. And Ruth, I mean, the idea of Chad, a country like that, possibly bringing up a family in a country like Chad, how do you feel about that?
I think it would be pretty difficult and pretty worrying. But I have met a lot of missionaries with children and also talked to the children themselves. And in general, it does seem to be a very positive experience for them. They have a wide worldview and they learn other languages and they're used to mixing with people from different cultures. I also think that bringing up children in the third world is something that you can and need to trust God for, to trust Him to love and provide for your children, even in difficult or dangerous places. One of the missionaries in Chad said to me that he had found that the safest place to be was in the centre of God's will, no matter where in the world that was. So if God wants you and your kids to be in a difficult or dangerous place, that's still the safest place to be if that's where God wants you to be.
Now, don't run away. I thought it would be good if we prayed for you, because these guys represent some of the people who are preparing and have a sense of call to the globe, and God's preparing from the heart of this church. So why don't we pray for them and for others that are like them. Lord, I want to thank you for these seven who are exploring the sense of your call to your world. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would lead them, that you would support them. And you would encourage and lead and support others in this church who have a similar sense of call, a growing sense of call. But also we pray, Lord, that we would be a church that would be alongside and supportive and encouraging. So, Lord, please bless these people and be alongside them as they make their choices over the next few months and years. Amen. Thank you very much, guys. I know it's scary coming up here with all these people looking, but appreciate it. Over the last week, we've been looking at this fella, either on the ceiling above or on the platform in front of us. And the whole week has been about being in tandem, about being a church of the sent and the senders, both equally called by God. And I guess tonight, just want to finish off by talking about these two seats briefly and the importance of these two seats, the sent and the senders, both called by God and in a tandem relationship with each other, a partnership. I think for Sandra and I, because we've been doing this minister thing for a while, seeing people coming to sit on this seat, and I have to say particularly younger people, has been a huge thrill, but also a lot of something at the end you think that was really worthwhile. And I thought I just want to tell you briefly about a couple of them, because tonight's about stories. And when we were at Ireland, there was this young guy came up from Dunedin, and he was training to be a doctor. And his name's John Crump, and he's here. My endearing memory of John, with tears rolling down my face, was John doing a drama at Island one day on "I'm Too Sexy for My Shirt," which he step by step peeled off until there was this less than attractive body at the front of the church, by which point someone was supposed to make some point of it. I've got no idea what the point was, but I was absolutely killing myself with laughter. But underneath there was this passion in this guy, this passion to be involved in what God is doing in the world. And when he'd finished his doctor training, he went to the UK and he did specialty work in HIV/AIDS. And he's now working in Tanzania. He works with the World Health Organization and he's a professor half-time at Duke University in the States. And this picture of him is one of him meeting with the chief of the Center for Disease Control in Tanzania and the United States ambassador. And these dreams, these senses of call to be involved in God's world, when we follow them, can lead on wonderful journeys. Another one, a couple who were there in the island days were a couple called Meryl and William. They also ended up in Africa, and Meryl was a doctor, particularly with women's health needs, and Meryl flew planes for MAF. And in our Wellington time, there was this young woman who came, who was a preschool teacher, and she got involved in youth work, and she did youth work, and she did some Bible study, her name's Zena. And now she's in one of the stans that used to be part of Russia, and she's working with street kids. And a couple, this young guy who came, his name's Julian, Julian Wood, and he was a policy analyst, and Wellington policy analysts are like dairy owners. They're just, they're everywhere. But he was young, and he thought being a policy analyst was just flash. And I met him one day for lunch, and he was all in his government suit. They all look exactly the same. And he said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "I want to go to Asia and be a missionary." And I thought, okay, I wonder if you'll ever get there. Well, he met this Chinese woman and they got married and they got involved running our student program as a training for world mission. And now they're in the same country as Joe and Jonathan, working for the same mission organization. You know, people are called by God and called to take the seat. And we hope and pray as the church many more will be called to take this seat. And there might be that sense of a growing sense of call this week to sit on this seat. Called by God to be involved in mission, but sent as well from a church. A church of senders who take on this seat. And my figures are, as we sent Lynn and John and Sue out this morning, which if you weren't there was a very moving sending, just looking a rough guess at the figures, is we need about 8 to 10, maybe 12 of those slips representing households, individuals, couples or families, behind everyone we send out. So who gets on the seat to support these three? And who gets on the seat to support these people we've just heard from over the next few years? Who's going to do that? We need this partnership of the sent and the senders. It goes back to the church in Antioch, or to the Hudson Taylors and the China Inland Mission, or to the story of this church, and to the future. We need both. Will you be part of it? I met recently with Ken Goodall. Ken told me, some of you will know him, he's now living in Australia. He said, "I've got this family and they've got this blind teenage boy and one of the things they've got is a tandem bike and he likes to go biking. And he sits on the back and the person who's sighted sits on the front." So Ken said, "I'll take him out one Saturday." So he took him out and it's in Queensland. It's relatively warm and Ken was biking. He said he hadn't done a lot of biking for a while and he realized he was getting hotter and hotter and sweatier and sweatier. And as they were driving down the road, often cars were tooting and waving. And he thought, I wonder why they're doing that. They're tooting and waving. Jeff is on the back seat. And Ken's getting hotter. And this is harder work. I wish I hadn't volunteered, you know. I'll keep going. Anyway, they pulled up to one of these lights. And they're just pulling away from the lights. And this guy sticks his head out the window of the car. And he says, "Why don't you do some pedaling, you beggar?" Ken looks around behind. And here's Jeff on the back seat, sitting here, both feet up on the frame. Hands back, just cruising. It'd be so easy, eh? To get on the back seat and let the front people do all the work. It's a partnership of pedaling together. Are we willing to be on one of the seats and to do some peddling? Now, Helen and Dwayne have already talked about the slips and you've got them. And I want to pray in a moment and just ask you to consider how much you want to contribute, if you're going to contribute. This is your last chance, I guess, to put a slip in as part of this missions week. And then later in the singing that we have and the worship that we have, there'll be a chance to hand those in as part of the offering. So if you haven't done it, you might like to take it out and hold it. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your plan for the world. A plan that's at the heart of the Father. Thank you, you've made that plan clear to us. And for this church, it's been part of the story of the church for decades. Lord, we pray it would be part of each of our stories and the story of this church into the future. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back up, and just a little bit into the worship, they're going to give a chance for people to hang.